Thanks very much, Don. It's good to be back here again. I noticed that last hymn, the songwriter was McKay. I don't know, if that was the reason why you picked that one out, if there's some family connection there, but good hymn. Well, it's so great to be back here with you folks again. I just always enjoy coming to Tavistock, and I'm experimenting with a new method of preaching this morning. I have my notes on my iPad rather than paper. And so if my iPad suddenly dies, we could be in trouble. If you hear Tim Marcy on Thursday night and decide that you'd really like to hear Tim again, you can go to Heidelberg next Sunday morning if you don't want to listen to me, because Tim will be speaking in Heidelberg and then coming over here, and then we're switching places in the evening. But, Steve asked me if I would just share for a minute about our daughter Beth, who is serving in Cyprus. Ted Gilbert may remember when we first went to Chelmsford, Beth was about a year and a half old, just a toddler learning to walk, and now she's serving on the mission field, and it's hard to believe that 25 years have gone by since then, but that's the way life goes, isn't it? Anyway, Beth has been in Cyprus for, this is her third year, teaching at the Logos School of English Education. That's the same school where Caroline Cairns, now Caroline Webb, is teaching. And actually, it's partly because of Caroline that Beth ended up going there. And so she teaches grade 5 at the school. But one of the big things about the school is the ministry that it has beyond just the classroom. And Cyprus is kind of a gathering point for refugees from various parts of the Middle East. And so there's quite a lot of opportunities there to minister to people. Just in the school where Beth is, I think there's about 15 different nationalities represented among the student body. And her heart's desire is to really to minister to Muslim women. And right now she's working with an Arabic family, family from Yemen, who have come to Cyprus as refugees. And she's meeting with them once a week to teach them English. And at the same time, she's trying to learn Arabic from them and also, of course, share the gospel of Christ with them. But you might pray especially for Beth in that she's very seriously considering taking at least a year off from Logos next year to go to Jordan to study Arabic in a immersion kind of environment. And so she's just looking for a really clear sense that that's what the Lord wants her to do. She has been to Jordan, I think, once, maybe twice, and spent time with Levi and Teresa Saban, and would probably be quite closely involved with them on their team if she goes there. So if you could pray specifically that the Lord would make that clear for her, if that's what he would have her to do. She is coming home at Christmas time in 2 weeks, so we're very excited to be able to see her again and to spend time with her. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. I have three sessions with you this Sunday, next Sunday, and then one Sunday partway through January. And in these three sessions, I'd like to do an overview of the book of 2 Peter. Okay. At Heidelberg, we just finished going through 1 Peter back in the spring and early summer. And so I'm going to be doing this study there as well in January, or February, I guess it is. But the two kind of go hand in hand. So I wanted to carry on that study for my own benefit, and hopefully in sharing it with you, there'll be some blessing for you as well. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now, and we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that as we come to your word, we come to it knowing that it is the living and abiding word of God, that it is the truth of God, and it's the message that you've desired to communicate to us. And Father, as we think about it this morning, and especially in this chapter, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us, and that we might all hear the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts, and that you would take and apply these truths to us, Father. For we ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our society is rapidly turning away from any semblance of Christian consensus that has really shaped our society for the last 200 years. And things are changing and changing very rapidly. And I think it's quite clear to say that we are now a post-Christian culture. Not to say that there was ever a time when necessarily most of Canadians were Christians, but rather that the Christian worldview shaped our society, our government, our education system, and so on. And that day has passed. And so we've got all kinds of bizarre things going on. I think perhaps the whole gender identity thing that is so much in the news lately is a great example of that. I mean, the truth, the unchanging truth, is that there are two genders, male and female. And even though Facebook gives you 50-odd choices, there really are only two. But yet we live in a world that is post-truth. I read somewhere that that's the new word for this year. That is it Merriam-Webster. They've coined that word, or they made that an official word, post-truth. And so it doesn't matter anymore what the truth is. It's what I want the truth to be. And that has tremendous ramifications for us as Christians. You know, climate change is another whole area. That climate is changing, that's fairly obvious. No one really disagrees with that. But the question is the change man-made? And what can really be done about it? I think we all learned in school that 10,000 years ago or so, this whole area was covered with a sheet of ice that was anywhere from half a kilometer to a kilometer thick. Well, what happened? The climate changed. Did man do that? I don't think so. And yet these theories, these ideologies are having huge sway in our government's thinking and policies and government taxation and economics and all that sort of stuff. And so, as Romans put it centuries ago, professing themselves wise, men have become fools and have given up on unchangeable truths and are turned aside onto fables and lies, really. And as a result, our 21st century modern world is really beginning to look a lot more like the first century pagan world, where there were a multitude of philosophies and worship of spirit forces and various gods that people paid homage to. We don't call our gods by names anymore today, like Mars or Venus, but all the time people justify their actions by, well, love made me do it. Love made me leave my wife and go off with this other woman. Well, what's love? You're just describing this intangible thing as the one that gives you the right to make certain decisions. And so our modern world is beginning to look very much like the ancient world. All that to say, it means the scriptures are just more and more apropos to our present situation. That is, as the writers of the scripture wrote into a world that was very, very pagan and very anti-God, so that is the world that we're facing today. The New Testament epistles, I like to think sort of in big pictures. And as we're talking about 1 Peter or 2 Peter today, I'm not going to go in verse by verse necessarily. I want to try and think more of the broad structure and the big picture. But, getting a little bit even bigger of the picture, we have in the New Testament 22 epistles. There are 9 what we would call church epistles, which were all written by the Apostle Paul. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and so on through. And then there are 4 what we could call personal epistles, letters to individuals, to Timothy, to Titus, and Philemon. And then there are 9 general epistles, and I'm including Revelation in that. 9 is kind of, it's kind of an epistle and kind of not, but let's just for now say it is. So we've got 9, 4, and 9. And these 9 general epistles were the last books of the New Testament to be written. And whereas the church epistles were largely concerned with positional truth, with the actual church and what it looks like and basic Christian theology, these latter general epistles are much more concerned about what it means to live a Christian life, and especially to live a Christian life in the face of a hostile world and in the face of suffering. It's generally thought that the epistles of Peter were written in the early 60s AD, perhaps 62-63 AD, and that 2 Peter was written very shortly before Peter died. He makes mention in chapter 1 about soon departing from this tabernacle, this tent he calls it. And just as this was going on, Nero was ramping up his persecution of Christians. Early on in the book of Acts, we read about the Jewish leaders persecuting the new church. And of course, Saul of Tarsus was sent out to persecute, to arrest Christians. And there was a number of different Jewish persecutions. But in AD 60, or early on, or right around that time, was the first that there began to be organized Roman persecution of the early church. And in 1 Peter, we see Peter writing to the Christians, and he talks about suffering and bearing up under suffering. And it's clear that they were going through suffering, but then in chapter 4, he makes mention of a fiery trial that was still to come. And I think it was in AD 64 that Rome burned, and Nero largely blamed that on the Christians. And after that, there was a very intense wave of persecution. And that may be what Peter was referring to in 1 Peter. And so, this epistle was written to Christians to encourage them in the face of a hostile world. And I'd like to begin by reading 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but we're going to try and get at least partway through it. And as we read chapter 1, I want you to notice the number of times that the phrase "these things" occurs. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 1, reading from the New King James. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the first section, and that's what we're going to try and focus on today. And then there's a little bit of a prelude into the next section, shall we say. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 2 begins, "But there were also false prophets among the people." So as I was suggesting, that the theme is living for God in a hostile world, growing and going on for God. And I just put a few verses up there from the epistle that kind of highlights those themes. The idea that we want to become partakers of the nature of God, that our lives want to imbibe and radiate out the nature of God, and that we would be fruitful in living and serving for God. In chapter 2, it talks about the hostilities of false teachers, and it declares very clearly that the Lord is able to deliver us from the ungodly. And so facing that kind of persecution and hindrance and attacking us for our faith, that the Lord is able to deliver us. And then in the chapter 3, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And especially in light of the coming of the Lord and growing in the grace of the Lord. So those are the kind of the themes that permeate the epistle. And so as we think of the outline that we're going to look at, and I borrowed this from Sidlow Baxter, whose book, Explore the Book, I highly recommend to anyone that's interested in studying the Scriptures. And he suggests that we could have, as the heading over chapter 1, true knowledge in which to grow. And the first part, verses 1 to 12, how we are to abound in these things, knowing that God has given us all these blessings, how it is that we're to abound. And then the second part, the certainty of this knowledge. In chapter 2, the false teachers and their havoc and destruction. And then in chapter 3, the sure promise of the Lord's return. And those three things helping us to know how to live, how to cope in an ungodly world. The true knowledge, the false teachers, and the sure promise. And so we're going to try and look at the first part of the true knowledge today, and then the second part next Sunday, and also the false teachers, and then the sure promise when we come back in January. So how these things are to be abounded in, is really bad grammar, but you get the idea. First of all, he begins with the basic supposition that we have faith. Chapter 1 and verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith. And in verse 5, add to your faith. And so this is written to people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have come by faith and received Christ as Savior. And I trust that everyone here this morning is in that category. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, the first thing is to listen to God. And no doubt God is speaking to you. The very fact that you're here indicates to me that God has been speaking to you. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that God is not far away from us. That God has not made it hard to be saved, but that he is desirous that every man and woman should come to faith in Christ. In Romans 10 and 9, it says that the word of faith is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's where we're starting from, that we have faith in God, that we have come by faith and received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so in these next verses, I would suggest that we have his part and we have our part. God's part, what he has done, and our part that he's asking us to do. So first of all, his part. And an amazing statement here in verse 3. His divine power has given us some things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that what it says? No, it says that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. God has not given us a partial supply. God has given us all that we need. Everything that we possibly could need to live a life that's pleasing to him. And he goes on to talk about promises. Not just any promises, but great promises. Not just great promises, but exceedingly great promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises that God has given to us. Someone has tried to tally up all the promises in the Bible and came up with over 30,000 promises that God has made to his people. And they've been given to us. We have, we're spiritual billionaires. I have a client who I help to manage her money for her. And regularly she calls me up and she says, Kevin, can I afford to get my dishwasher fixed? Or can I afford to buy a new sofa? And this dear lady has got more money than she can spend in the rest of the days that she has left. And so I just reassure her, yes, you've got lots of money. Go ahead and do that. But she can't really quite believe that she has that much in her investments. And she's afraid that somehow she's going to run out of money. And I wonder if sometimes that's how we are with the provision that God has made, that somehow we think that it's not enough. And we're almost afraid to ask God because, well, maybe he doesn't have enough or he doesn't want to help us. But you know, I love Romans 8 where Paul writes that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? He's given us his son. He's given us Christ. And in giving us Christ, he gave us the greatest possible gift. Nothing could surpass that. And when we trust in Christ as Savior, we receive the life of Christ. Christ took our death and died our death on the cross for us. And he's given us his life. What an exchange. And the life that I now live, I live by Christ. And in him, I have all of the blessings that God could bestow. I would really encourage you to go on to YouTube, and there's a new clip from Uplook by Jabe called The Heartbeat of Christianity. And part three, he talks about this very thing, about how we have the very life of Christ within us and all that that entails. And what is the upshot of all of that? Well, that we're to live in the good of it. That having given us these great and precious promises, that we're to live in the enjoyment of that. But, well, we could spend all morning talking about some of these great and precious promises, but just to think of four things. Peter doesn't specifically delineate these here, but we could think first of all about the power that God has given to us. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us and his power working in our lives. You know, again and again, the scriptures emphasize the truth that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. But with the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, God is able to work mighty things through us. We have the Lord Jesus as our great high priest interceding for us. And the book of Hebrews goes into that in great detail, talking about the role of the Lord Jesus as being the one who looks after his people, the great high priest, and we're exhorted to go to him in time of need for help, to come boldly to him. We have this, we could call it the channel. It talks here about having all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. In a similar way, in Ephesians, it talks about coming to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And in John 17, with the Lord Jesus in the upper room, he prayed that they might know you, Father. That to know you is life eternal. And this capacity to know God, that God has made it possible for us to know the God of the universe, the God who uses fingers to scatter the stars throughout the universe, this great being, that we can know him and know him intimately. All these things are ours. That's what God has done. That's his part. But then we have our part. And verse 5 has a little word in it, add. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and so on. The New Living Translation puts it, make every effort to respond to God's promises. You know, it would have been nice in some ways if God would have just zapped us when we got saved and instantly changed us and made us perfectly holy. But he didn't do that. Or he could have just taken us to heaven right there and then. But he didn't do that either. He's left us here, and he has chosen to make the process of sanctification a process. That it's something that goes on day by day, year by year, over the course of our lives. And we have a responsibility to be a partner in that process. I remember years ago hearing Boyd Nicholson preaching about prayer, and he used the phrase, or he put it this way, that God has chosen to work cooperatively through his people by prayer. God has chosen to work cooperatively with us. In other words, when we pray, I mean, God knows everything. He knows every need. He's more concerned about all these individuals that we mentioned this morning than we are. And yet he has chosen to act in response to the prayers of his people. He's working cooperatively with us. And that same truth applies here. God is working cooperatively with us. And so he has done all of these things. But yet he expects us to do our part, to deliberately and consciously seek to add these various things to our Christian life. It's true in salvation, it's true in sanctification, it's true in service. Spurgeon used to say that when he was getting ready to preach, he prayed and prayed and prayed as if it was all up to God. He said, but when I got up to preach, I preached as if it was all up to me. He knew he had a responsibility as a minister of God to proclaim the word, to use the best of abilities that God had given him to serve him. And God asks us to do what we can do, and then he does what we cannot. It's interesting that as we look at this section, these things that we're to add, that there's a lot of parallels with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And when we think about fruit, you know, the tree doesn't really, at least as far as we know, have to exert itself to grow apples. They just are the natural process of life in the tree. The fruit happens. And there is very much a sense in which the Spirit of God working in us is going to produce fruit. It's the natural outcome of the life that's in us. And yet there is the responsibility as well. So here we have the things that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're to add. On the right-hand column, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And I've highlighted in bold the things that appear in both lists. And so they're not a complete duplication, but there's a lot of things that appear in both lists. Things that are fruit, things that happen automatically or naturally, but also things that we're supposed to add. And so there is both aspects to it. But I need to ask myself, how am I really doing in adding these things to my Christian life? He says, giving all diligence. That would imply some serious, conscious, deliberate action, doesn't it? I have one commentary at home that I was reading, Jowett, and he laments the fact that Christians are very diligent in their business dealings, and they're very successful in their businesses. They work hard at it. They make plans, and they They work hard to execute those plans. But when it comes to our Christian life, we tend to be a little bit sloppy and maybe aren't as diligent. And I'm speaking to myself. I don't know you folks that well. I'm speaking to myself that it's easy to be careless, to not be diligent about these Christian disciplines. The psalmist wrote, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." And I would suggest, dear brothers and sisters, that if we are finding leanness in our spiritual lives, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And we are not taking in the resources that God has provided for us. We're not giving diligence to these things. Well, he goes on to give a warning and also a reward. In verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." In other words, if these things don't abound, you will be barren and unfruitful. And the word, barren and unfruitful kind of sound like the same thing. Well, really the word barren could be translated ineffective. That you're not going to accomplish things for the Lord. And then he goes on and talks about being blind and forgetful, blind or short-sighted. You're not thinking in terms, you're not looking in terms of the eternal picture. You're looking in terms of just this world. But let's get to the reward. Verse 11. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. And certain commentators have suggested that what this is an allusion to the triumphal processions that victorious Roman generals would have when they returned to Rome after conquering an enemy city. And the general would have this great triumphal procession, and first of all would go all of the slaves, all the people that he had conquered from the city that he had conquered, and then all of the stuff that they had looted, the livestock and the gold and whatever else, and then the general himself, and then followed by all of his troops. And the crowds would gather to see this great triumphant general return to the city of Rome. And we see Paul kind of alluding to the same thing in 2 Corinthians. And perhaps the idea here is that we are going to share in the glory of the triumph of Christ. He is the great victor. It's not us, it's Christ. And we're perhaps like the troops in the general's army, that we had a chance to participate in the victory, or at least that they're sharing in the glory of the victory. Maybe they didn't participate at all, maybe they stayed in the back lines, but they're participating in the glory. And so they're enjoying this abundant entry into the city. And to the one who is faithful, who abounds in these things, there will be a sharing in the glory of Christ. And we don't really know what that day is going to look like, but there are continual references, and we'll see it later on in the chapter, of the suffering now and the glory that shall follow. Paul writes in Corinthians that that the trials of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And there's a great day coming for the people of God. There's a great day coming for you and for me. And God would call us to be faithful. There's a summary statement that he makes in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. As the NLT puts it up there, to prove that you really are one of God's people. And it's not a question of work salvation or of possibly losing your salvation, but the idea that these things present in our lives demonstrate the reality of our election, of our call, that because we manifest these Christian virtues, it's proof, it's demonstration that God's Spirit dwells within us, that the life of God is within us, and that we are truly living for Him. And so I pray that that would be each of our portion, that we would truly live out the life of God, that we would embrace these great and precious promises, and that we would live in the good of them. And that as we face a world that is increasingly hostile, that our hope and our confidence would be in God. Pray these thoughts are helped to you this morning. Father, we just thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel as we think of the grace of our God, who has lavished so many blessings upon us. We just cannot begin to really take in what all this means, these exceedingly great and precious promises that we have in Christ. Help us, Father, to begin to apprehend them, to, as Paul put it in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. Thank you we can have this time here together this morning. We just ask your blessing on your word and as we part now, in Jesus' name.